Okay, you have a seat. Well, I'll make a prediction here that's not meant to be a prophecy. We're going to be hearing that song more. I'll tell you that, that'll be our theme song for this section of the Gospel of John. Wow. If that's our prayer, as Steve said, we are ready. We are ready to receive the food that Christ brings, which of course is the major part and major theme of this section in John 6. So you can make your way in your Bibles to that chapter of John 6. And as we continue on in this chapter, the focus is going to shift from Jesus' interactions with the disciples. If you remember, the walking on water, coming to their boat, and immediately coming to the shore as the wind stopped. So it transitions from that back to the public at large. And what will unfold will be teaching from the lips of Christ that increasingly hits the bullseye of the gospel. And all the while, the response of the listeners, as John records it for us, gets increasingly off base and eventually stiff-necked. And this is going to lead us to realize that we must carefully examine why we seek Jesus, why we seek him. Because seeking Jesus with earthly mindedness, the kind of earthly mindedness we will see in this crowd, it actually leads to an ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. One author set the stage very well with these penetrating words. He said, "To the degree that you have based your life on something else other than the Lord, to that degree, God's love and the hope of the gospel will not bring comfort and satisfaction to you. This is the case because you are mainly hungry for another kind of bread, and you long for a king who will give you the bread you crave. The bread might be a relationship, circumstance, or position. It might be human love and respect, the desire for the downfall of others, or even a more prosperous economic state. It can literally be anything under the sun. But we must realize that there are only two types of bread: Christ, the living bread, and everything else. And we set our hearts either on him or on something else." End quote. As we keep that in mind, over the next few weeks, we're going to study together. You can see this in your bulletin, verses 22 to 66. John puts forth there three reasons we must repent from seeking Jesus with self-centered pursuits. Three reasons we need to repent from that, because we're going to see what happens to the crowds who don't repent from that. They're gone. Bye-bye, Jesus. We no longer have any need for you. So let's look at the first one here. Verses 22 to 25. Those with self-centered pursuits can actually mimic a desire for Jesus, a true desire, a genuine desire that can mimic that. Let's read verses 22 to 25, John 6. "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" And so notice in verses 22 to 23, the crowd makes some observations that then set up their seeking and their journey to go to find Jesus in verses 24 to 25. And so in order to get our bearings here, just remember last week we left off in verse 21, of course. Jesus and his disciples arrived supernaturally at Capernaum. The boat just immediately came to shore there. And that's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. At least it's on some side that's different. It may not be directly opposite, but some side it's different. But this journey, this movement, you say, of Jesus was unbeknownst to the crowd. If you remember, in verse 15, if you look back there, they began to stoke this spirit of having a revolution with Jesus as the king. And so because of that, he withdraws from the crowd to go up to the mountaintop alone. And so when we hit verse 22 now, this is the following day, so the crowd seemed to have stayed overnight on the hillside, and they go looking for Jesus in the morning to no avail. He's gone. And the ESV is a little clearer in this verse. It portrays that they're a little perplexed because they only had seen one small boat the day before. And the disciples, they saw, sailed away in that one small boat without Jesus. They go, start heading across the sea. Jesus goes up the mountain. They saw that. And so it turns out some other boats, in the meantime, they either blew in to shore. They're from Tiberias, and remember, there's a lot of wind the night before, so maybe they were out and they blew into this shore here, or maybe they could see all these thousands of people on the hillside, and so they came over because they could make a living by giving people rides, some like a taxi on the water. Either way, a bunch of small boats arrive. And we're not told how many of the multitude, how many of these thousands of people got in these boats, but some do, because they're on a mission to find Jesus. So verse 24, they head straight towards Capernaum. Why? Because that's where they had seen the disciples head off to the night before. And they find Jesus there, verse 25, presumably at the synagogue of Capernaum, according to verse 59. That seems to be where they are. And so they engage him immediately with a question. And there are a couple noteworthy features about this question initially here in verse 25. First of all, they address him as Rabbi. And this actually seems to be reverting backwards from their declarations of him being the prophet, verse 14, and then wanting him to be king, Messiah, verse 15. So perhaps they no longer think of him along these lines, or maybe they're trying to soften their verbal affirmations since he rejected what they had in their minds the day before. So maybe they're trying to soften, okay, we'll just call him Rabbi and then he won't go away from us. And secondly, notice they don't ask him their main question, how did you get here? They couldn't figure that out. But they don't ask exactly that. They ask when or how long he had been there. This seems like somewhat of an attempt to mask their true intentions through indirect wording here. But regardless, Jesus can't be fooled. He's going to cut right to it in the very next verse right here. But before we get there, let's just think about what's happening here and just look at this picture from the eyes of perhaps a witness to these things. Notice there's a large group of people traveling across a sea in pursuit of Jesus. Just this, that in and of itself. This must be exactly what Jesus is desiring, right? This must be evidence of a successful ministry that he's having among these people, isn't it? Well, to answer those questions, we have to think about something we've discussed previously, and that is this: crowds following Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, do not automatically indicate something spiritual is taking place. It actually could be a work of man. And so to assume all crowds gathered in the name of Jesus, to assume that they have a spiritual, Christ-centered motive, that's a grave mistake that we can still make today. Again, we've mentioned this in recent times. Some pursue Jesus to feel safe because, of course, the world is such a frightening place. Others pursue him because they're lonely. They want some nice people to have community with. Others pursue him to appease family members. Others pursue Christ because they want their kids to turn out well. And lastly, some pursue Christ because it's emotionally or intellectually stimulating. But all that being said, someone seeking Jesus with those kind of self-centered pursuits can temporarily mimic someone who's truly seeking Jesus with pure motives. But there are two factors that you might be familiar with. You might have heard these before, and these will reveal which category is present, and those factors are time and truth. Time and truth. Think about it. More specifically, if Jesus doesn't deliver the desired object in the predetermined appropriate time frame, then typically that person who has that pursuit will abandon Jesus at some point. Furthermore, the longer the calls to self-denial and self-sacrifice are put forth before the people, someone is either going to have to abandon their self-centered pursuits, or they have to decide, you know what? Christ's teachings aren't really for me. They're going to hit that fork in the road at some point. But often we ignore the necessity for time and truth to do their work. And we fill big buildings and stadiums and arenas, and we automatically conclude, look how many people are truly seeking Jesus. Look at this work of God. But what if many think they can fulfill their personal desires by seeking Christ? What if that's the motive? Should we applaud it automatically? Or should we call it out as idolatry, as some of it may be? Jesus has no problem doing that. And this self-seeking that we're talking about here can be very deceptive. And the only way we can truly assess our own motives is if we submit to the teachings of Christ. We lay aside ourselves and come under Christ. That's the only way we can tell what's there. That's why this chapter is so revealing. As he starts teaching, the crowds get farther and farther, farther away, and eventually walk away completely. And so if we're going to follow Jesus' teachings, here's what it requires: faith, which we're going to see here at the end of our passage this morning. And what does faith require? Well, counting the cost, of course, as Jesus puts it forth. And counting the cost properly requires a spiritual calculation that makes obeying Jesus worth more than what we want. That's what counting the cost is to follow Christ. Okay, pleasing Christ, yes. I'm going to choose that. It's more valuable to me than what I want in this area. And so this is how we can determine as well what's going on if we struggle to live out faith-filled obedience in any area. Because if that's the case, if that struggle is there, if there's disobedience there, getting what we want, then it's reversed. Getting what we want is worth more than pleasing Christ. That's what's happening. So despite the fact that those with self-centered pursuits can mimic a true desire for Jesus, again, Jesus is not fooled here. He's not fooled by this. He's not fooled by anyone else either. He knows the heart. And so he's going to identify what this crowd is really after with definitive clarity, beginning in verse 26. And this brings us to the second reason we must repent from seeking Jesus with self-centered pursuits. It's because those with self-centered pursuits lack exclusive faith in Jesus. I mean, that's just by definition. They don't depend on Jesus. They don't trust Jesus. So let's look at this first part here. You can see in your bulletin. As a result of mankind having these self-centered pursuits, cravings snuff out exclusive faith in Jesus. These cravings, these desires in verses 26 to 31, and we're only going to make it through verse 29 this morning. So let's read verses 26 to 29. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's look at this first. This self-centeredness is driven by self-gain. Verses 26 and 27. Self-centeredness is driven by self-gain. Verse 26, notice Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. He does this often. He answers what they should have been thinking about. This goes right to the heart of the issue here. In the specific wording, we've seen this introductory formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you," heavy emphasis right here in this passage, in this rich passage of John 6. This gets a lot of emphasis right here. And so what can they know with absolute certainty? Truly, truly, surely, surely, I say to you, you can bank on this. What can they know? Absolute certainty. Their motives for seeking him. That's what they can know. And these motives currently, he says, do not include seeking him because of his signs, but because their stomachs benefited from the all-you-can-eat buffet the day before. And this implies something right out of the gate here. We know their faith wasn't really robust initially, but it's actually weakened as a result of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Why do I say that? Because at the beginning of the chapter, John chapter 6, John records they were seeking him because of his signs. Now in verse 26, they aren't even taking into consideration the fact that the miracles are signs. That's gone. They're merely content with eating enough to be full. That's it. It's just naturally instinctive. Nothing spiritual. Leon Morris remarked this: these people had received a satisfying free meal, and it was this that made them interested in Jesus. But they had not asked themselves, what does it mean? What does it tell us about Jesus and about what God is doing in Jesus that he is able to do such a wonderful thing? That's a sign. Of course, this highlights a massive problem in the human heart. We often aren't thinking about what we need to learn from Jesus. We often aren't thinking that way. We're merely satisfied with being just full and happy and healthy in this life, and we think that's Jesus' purpose for us. We're not only satisfied with that, we think Jesus is behind it. And so we often need great help in this area. And you know where this starts? It starts by thinking and believing that the Word of God can reveal your motives, that you need the Word of God. You can't trust yourself, that's for sure. How could you use your own heart to assess your own heart? That's not going to work. Heart is deceptive. It's deceitful. It's tricky. So we need great help in this, but in order to do what I just said about going to the Word of God to reveal our motives, this requires being willing to affirm that God knows your heart better than you do. It requires that. I mean, this ability to judge the heart is a premier feature of the Word, Hebrews 4:12. You know this verse, Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active." Well, what does it do? Well, it's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And here we go. "Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is not only why we need to sit under the Word of God preached, as we're exhorted, but also we should be thinking along these lines in our own personal Bible reading, our own time with the Lord in His Word. "Lord, examine me." Psalm 139, right? "See if there's any way, an errant way, a way that'll cause me to go astray. I need you to do that. I'm going to justify it all day long." And so we need to foster this habit of seeking this clarity from God's Word in order to repent from seeking Jesus with self-centered pursuits. God is able to expose things about ourselves we are not able to discern on our own. That's why. So in verse 26, Jesus has provided this insight regarding the crowd's motives. And he follows that up with some instruction now in verse 27. And it entails what not to do, what to do, and then the reason for doing it. So what not to do? First, they're to refrain from working for food that perishes. Now keep in mind, he's not rebuking them for wanting breakfast. That's not the rebuke here. He's not reproving them for seeking food for their bodies. That's normal. That's not sin. In fact, our Lord acknowledges in Matthew 6 that our God is very aware we have this need. Your God knows your needs before you even ask them. He knows you need food and clothing, etc. So don't worry about those things, Matthew 6. So he fashioned us in this way that we would require physical nourishment. And so what exactly is Jesus prohibiting? Verse 27. One commentator said this, what our Lord did mean to rebuke was that excessive attention to labor for the body while the soul is neglected. What he reproved was the common habit of laboring only for temporal things while letting alone the things of eternity, of minding only the life that now is, and disregarding the life to come. Against this habit, he delivers this solemn warning. End quote. So that's what he is prohibiting. But as is often the case in Scripture, Jesus does not just leave it at a prohibition here, but he follows it with an admonition. And he supplies an alternate object with which to focus one's efforts here in verse 27. Instead, labor for the food that remains or endures unto eternal life. So just as physical food brings life to the physical body, this other kind of food brings spiritual life. Now keep in mind something about this part of the passage. He's not discussing how one receives eternal life. He's not discussing that at all. The way to receive eternal life will be abundantly and repeatedly delivered clearly in this passage in John chapter 6. That's faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's clear. And additionally, instead of identifying this different kind of food, that comes later, beginning in verse 35. The emphasis here is on what to labor for. That's the emphasis. What to labor for. In verse 27. So ultimately, Jesus is teaching that the proper object of their primary desires, pursuits, and efforts must be eternally focused, not temporally focused. That's his point here. And one author pointed this out. The crowd should have acknowledged this immediate problem with what they were mainly seeking. Quote, their very hunger this following day was evidence that the food of which they were fixated on has no lasting results. That's right. And so Jesus is calling them to measure this tremendous effort that they're putting forth towards meeting their temporal needs and then apply at least that amount of effort toward meeting their spiritual needs. In fact, no one can know salvation has occurred apart from this emphasis on eternal things. Is that not how we could define salvation? Being rescued from being focused on temporal things. Being redeemed out of that. Labor for food that endures to eternal life. And next in verse 27, Jesus states that the food which remains unto eternal life will be given by the Son of Man. Again, we've talked about this. Jesus uses this title for himself instead of other more suggestive titles such as Messiah or the Son of God. He uses Son of Man instead when he either does not want to incur hostility for using those other titles, or it's when he doesn't want to stir up messianic fanaticism. He uses this kind of title here. It's obviously the latter in this context. It's already happened. And so he uses this Son of Man that has somewhat of a mysterious type of meaning. You get it from Daniel chapter 7. It's a divine figure, but it's still mysterious and undefined slightly. And so he's trying to disperse this fanaticism that started the day before. But he's saying that he will give it. And I would take this as eternal life. The Son of Man will give it. This has already been hinted at. It'll be revealed throughout the remainder of this chapter. It'll be revealed, of course, throughout the remainder of this gospel. What is that? The Son of Man will give himself over to death in order to grant life to those who believe. And this life will come via the Holy Spirit, whom the Son of Man will give to all who believe. So there's no other food that can compare. There's no one else. There's nothing else God offers for eternal life. And that can be accepted with absolute certainty. Notice the last part of verse 27. It's on the Son of Man that God the Father, or Father God, has set his seal. We've seen this once before, already in the Gospel of John, but in this historical context, a seal is what? It was placed on letters, it's placed on other objects as a mark of ownership and authentication. But how were the people to know that Jesus had God's seal on him? Remember John 5? Because he only speaks the words God gives him to speak, and he only does the works of God that the Father gives him to do, being sent from him, verse 29. You could even say the signs were the authentication that Jesus is God's only Son, and to miss that connection is to miss everything about the miracles, which is exactly what Jesus is identifying in these hearers in verse 26. And so he's exposing so much here, which we could say they should have been seeking him while saying things like this. We want to follow you. We want to be with you because we know you possess authority from God, and therefore you have divine wisdom, and therefore only you can know what we really need. And left to ourselves, we're not going to seek what we really need. We're going to seek what we think we need. We need you to help us. That's how they should have been seeking him after the day before. Before we get to their real response in verse 28, let's just explore some implications for this verse, for our own personal lives, and then our ministry to others as well. With regards to determining where our own labors are directed, here's a quote from David Powelson I've shared in the past. It's just worth repeating right here. Listen to this. If what you value most can perish, be lost, taken away, or destroyed, then there's something you're laboring for more than Christ. What you value most. So the question comes, how do we know what we value most? It's what consumes your thoughts, even when it doesn't need to. It's what you desire most. It's what you find your ultimate security and satisfaction in. It's what you sacrifice other things for in order to obtain or maintain it. And lastly, it's what, if lost, you would struggle greatly to find purpose and direction and peace in your life. That's what you value most. This is why that Colossians 3 text that Ray read for us earlier is so important, because setting one's mind on Christ and the things above is the indication that spiritual life is present. How could one have spiritual life and not think about spiritual things? Again, to keep one's mind set on temporal things and then seek Jesus in some way, that's vain. That's perpetuating deception, is all that's doing. And so instead of that, we should just take heed to the example found that we've already studied in John chapter 4, something Jesus told the disciples. John 4, 34. Remember what he said? Talks about food again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The disciples were all concerned. Hey, Jesus, you haven't eaten in a while. When we went to get town to get food, and you know, you might have sent us on that errand, remember? And so we brought some back, and you're not eating it. I'm full. He just had the encounter with the Samaritan woman. Salvation had just occurred. I'm full. You don't understand my food. What a great way to think about laboring for the right kind of food. And if our efforts are directed towards that food, doing the will of God, if that's where our efforts are directed towards, we're going to realize very quickly how much enabling grace we need from Christ on an ongoing basis, if that's what our minds are set upon. And when you have that realization, it'll dictate where your efforts are directed towards. So this is evidenced by how you labor to seek Christ through the means of grace. That's how you can find out what's going on. Again, how are your labors in seeking Christ in his word? How about in prayer? Does your service towards others indicate you're laboring for food that will not perish, but will last? How about the effort needed to consistently gather with the body in order to stir up others to love and good deeds? How are your labors in that? One author said this: it's so easy to buy into the lie that life can be found in human acceptance, possessions, and position. However, when we do this, we quit feeding on Christ. Our spiritual lives begin to suffer. We rarely open our Bibles on our own. We pray less. And when we do, we pray selfishly. We find our schedule doesn't leave much time for ministry to others. We begin to enjoy spending more time with unbelievers than our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. End quote. I was just thinking about that in light of where we are in Scripture. If there's any passage in Scripture, any chapter that implies the importance of seeking Christ in these ways, it's John 6. Why is that? Because Jesus is demonstrating everyone's true need, and then the only way to solve that need in himself. So just think with me what a lack of laboring for eternal things indicates through the means of grace. It communicates this: I don't need God's word in my life. I've just got more important things to do throughout the day, day to day. Or it could be communicating this: you know what, I'm a pretty mature Christian. I can probably coast on some of my past growth. Ironically, that mindset proves you're vastly immature. That's what that says. That proves you lack clarity on your need and you're laboring for food that perishes somehow. With regards to our ministry to others, if we overemphasize one's physical needs at the expense of one's spiritual needs, we have to understand we're thinking more like a secular relief organization than like Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, you've probably heard statements like I have. Hey, we just need to be the hands and feet of Jesus, feeding the poor, helping the downtrodden. I've probably heard something like that. And of course, every Christian needs to be on the lookout to meet all kinds of needs whenever the opportunity presents itself, of course. It could be with family relationships, neighbors, coworkers. But to think that the essence of Christian ministry is meeting physical needs is to refute what Jesus is saying to this crowd right here. Don't labor for that stuff. Don't overemphasize that. Don't give your life to that. I love how J.C. Ryle gave just such an appropriate encouragement here. He said, "Wisdom and discernment in giving temporal relief to the poor are very necessary things in Christian ministry. Unless we take heed to what we do in such matters, we can easily do more harm than good. Wow. If you start assessing a lot of efforts, you'll see that statement true. He goes on, to be always feeding the poor and giving money, even to those who make some sort of profession of faith, is the surest way to train up a generation of hypocrites and to inflict lasting injury on souls. End quote. Again, just to be clear, Christians should be ready and willing to share with those who are needy, but if the church does not primarily focus on eternal things like equipping the saints to evangelize the lost and disciple believers, who will? No one's going to step into that. We have to stay focused on the food that endures to eternal life. If we also try to dissect that priority of meeting physical needs, that overemphasization of it indicates that if we think we can keep somebody happy and healthy, then we've accomplished the work of Christ somehow. That mindset is actually probably tied to what we deem is most important in our own lives then. So you see where it starts. It starts with an individual commitment to labor for food that endures for eternity, and we need to be prepared for something when we do that. That's not always going to be acceptable to the world. That's not always going to be acceptable at all. Case in point, John 6. This crowd does not find Jesus acceptable in the end, despite aggressively seeking him at the beginning. One reason, of course, is because in verses 26 to 27, he is exposed the self-centeredness of this crowd that was driven by self-gain in the temple realm. In the following two verses, there's another aspect of self-centeredness revealed, and that's this. Self-centeredness is driven by self-confidence. Self-centeredness is driven by self-confidence, verses 28 and 29. And so now we're finally at their response here to Jesus' insight and instruction in verses 26 to 27. And there's nothing about repentance here. There's nothing about faith. There's no response indicating any faith at all. And so as D.A. Carson rightly said, they display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may set before them. They reveal no understanding that eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the administration of the only Son of Man. And so they're completely ignorant, willfully ignorant of the gracious component of the final part of verse 27. The Son of Man will give eternal life. And what they do instead, they hone in on the previous part about laboring for eternal life. Essentially, they say this to Jesus, okay, we hear you, we agree to your terms. We're willing and able to work in order to receive eternal life. That sounds good to us. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll do what we need to do in order to work the works that are acceptable to God and make us acceptable to God. We will do this. Which is why they ask, what are they? That's what we need from you, Jesus. What are they? We can do it. Just need to know what they are. Please. It's a common mindset in human beings. This is natural, isn't it? Many even approach Christianity in this way. Okay, they think it looks pretty straightforward, how to become a Christian. I just need to read my Bible, go to church, maybe do some nice things for people, try to keep my nose clean a little bit. Okay, I think I can do this. Lord, I'll make you this deal, God. I'll do this, and you accept me. I'll do these things. This is why the New Testament constantly puts forth salvation is not by works. And then there's typically a so that no one may boast. Which is exactly what the flesh wants to do. Self-boast. I love how one pastor dissected this proclivity of mankind. He said, the human heart is always flattered when it is conscious of doing something for God. What is more, for his works, man considers himself entitled to a payment. How pleased with ourselves we should be if we could earn salvation. In that case, we would have succeeded in bringing God into the humbling position of being in debt to us, and we would love it. But this is not God's way of salvation, for he refuses to share his glory with another, especially a needy recipient of his grace. This is why Paul uses Abraham for his argument for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Romans chapter 4, you can turn over there. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans 4, 2. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous, if he obtained a righteous standing before God by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We talked about this in our last Sunday school a lot, Genesis 15, 6, an often quoted verse in the New Testament. Belief. And that was credited. It was imputed to his account, righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Someone works for God, oh yeah, you put God in your debt. You make a deal, a contract. I'll work for you in this way. You give me salvation, maybe some other blessings. Thank you. That's just what, that's an arrangement of just giving something that's due. That's not gracious. But to the one who does not work, he means for salvation, of course. Faith is always has evidence. Good works are always associated with saving faith, but not to become righteous before God. But to one who does not work for his righteous standing, but instead believes in him who? There's not a period there. Notice, this is absolutely essential. This divides true Christianity from all false versions right here, this little phrase, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God does not save good people. Any belief system that says that is false, heretical, destroying grace and the cross. You must believe in a God who justifies the ungodly because he declares it so, because of Christ. Notice his faith is credited. The one who believes that, his faith is credited as righteousness. This text fits precisely with our final verse in John 6. John 6:29. Here's another emphasized statement. Doesn't have the truly, truly formula, but still emphasized in the original text. And in giving this statement, he supplies great clarity about God's salvation. They want to know, what do we need to do? This is almost like in the book of Acts. All right, what do I need to be saved? What works do I need to do to be saved, to be acceptable before God? There's only one work God accepts, turns out. Believe in the one God sent, to believe in Christ. That's the work of God. Why is this? Because only he can do the works that God accepts. That's one reason. Only Jesus Christ was sent directly from God. Only Jesus Christ has God's seal. Only Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Only Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God and is God, along with the Father and the Spirit. So how audacious is it for a sinful human being to think that he or she could compete with any of that? Homer Kent explains the significance of Jesus' response to the question. His response in verse 29 to the question in verse 28, he said this: instead of doing something that will merit God's verdict of righteousness, all people are asked or compelled to believe in God's work. The work of God was to provide full salvation by the merits of his Son and to offer this finished work of God to men freely. This faith is not a work in a sense that implies effort that achieves some earned result. Rather, it's man's response to the work that God has performed through Christ, his unique and divine Son. End quote. What an amazing truth to end on here. Now, this should have floored this crowd. They should have turned from all their self-centeredness right here. So he's saying, Christ is all. But not all are for Christ. You know, are we for Christ? He is all. He's all sufficient. Are we for Christ? Are we content looking completely away from ourselves, completely, so that he is the all-sufficient source of everything we need for our spiritual salvation? Are we content? Just nothing, adding nothing to the equation. I am nothing, Lord. I have no goodness to present before you. You are everything. I entrust myself to you. Are we content doing that? There's nowhere else to look for salvation, for spiritual nourishment. Who can compare to that list? That's just a little snippet. We could go on and on all morning. There's nowhere else to look. He's the true bread. He has come down from heaven, and he fills and feeds all those who look to him by faith alone. That's exactly what he's going to continue to teach starting next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Sadly, we can see ourselves in it in some way. And if we don't, I pray blindness is removed. Because in some way we all seek Jesus with some self-centered motives and pursuits. And in our day and time, we've been fed that message because there isn't an immediate cost, typically, although some, even some here, have a daily cost of following you, Lord Jesus. But in our day, that's more rare. And so we can come and we can add your name to our self-centered pursuits, and may we be absolutely convicted by that to the point of turning, because we know where that leads: complete rejection of Jesus Christ, finding his teachings too difficult, too hard. So Lord, we need you to soften us. And may we always look outside of ourselves, because we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to add. You are our sufficiency. You are everything. If we don't abide in you, we can do nothing. We need your help. So I pray that our lives may glorify you in greater ways. And we come to you in Jesus' name.